gospel. So be glad we're not in Russia. That takes a long time to read your Bible. But it's known as the fifth gospel. This is Fyodor Dostoevsky. Part of his literary quest was to portray what he called the truly beautiful man, this human that embodied Christ most closely. And I think he reached his literary pinnacle in this long tome called The Brothers Karamazov. And he comes from this Russian Orthodox background in which his life was formed, in which his writing took place, and their tradition has this image of a holy fool, from which the main character in Brothers Karamazov, his name is Alyosha, the protagonist, is modeled after this holy fool. One who apprentices Christ's will look often very foolish. Now, the prescription at the beginning of that novel says this: "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit." That's the prescription at the very, very beginning, before the title page. You've got this as the heart of the book. This is the soul of its main character at which Dostoevsky was trying to portray for us. There's a vision which he is trying to set forth for himself and for the Russian people in the character, in the life of Alyosha. But to the world, he looks like a fool. But to the follower of Christ, there is but the image of Christ being born out. This is the vision that Christ gives to us in following him, that we are but grains of wheat. We are but seeds called to die and to be buried into the ground. It's no surprise that Jesus teaches about this now, because he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. What would you do in resurrection life? Well, you feast. You feast with Jesus. Lazarus is there in newness of life, and his sisters Mary and Martha recline with Jesus and the others as they celebrate Passover. And that's Israel's first meal of death and resurrection. In the Passover, they had to what? They had to die. They had to be buried in order to be raised a new people. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We don't have this liturgical motion in our service. Wouldn't that be fun, though? It's a beautiful act, isn't it? Mary, we're not surprised, is the one who is serving Jesus here. There's not a lot of production. It's not very efficient. And the gospel isn't really being proclaimed loudly. Mary simply anoints Jesus. And the fragrance of her service fills the house. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to be him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" It's a valid point. 300 days' wages, that's a lot of money there. Forever will the naysayers in this world sling insults. Will they question the sanity of the holy fool who gives themselves to Jesus in humble service? But those folks are, according to Scripture, they're blind, they're lost, they're pitiable. They are those for whom we simply cry, "Lord, have mercy." But Mary was not deterred. She's perfuming Jesus' feet. She's wiping clean with her own hair. "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me" is inhabited in this simple job, in this profound work. Jesus sees more in this action going on than simple, humble adoration. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." He connects this act to his own death and the anointing work that the women will do at his tomb. That tells us that he, who is the bread of life, he himself must be transformed, that this divine grain has to be bruised, has to be crushed, and then buried in the ground, And Mary's actions are what? They're a sharing in that suffering that is soon to take place in the death and burial of her Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus connects this anointing with also the care of the poor. And Mary has chosen the better in this moment. It calls to mind Jesus' words of commendation at the end of Matthew when he says this, "That which you did to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did unto me. Clothe the naked, feed the poor, tend the sick, visit the imprisoned." Here he says, the poor you will always have with you. Tend to their needs, but do it as unto me. Kingdom work in this fallen world is never done. So Paul exhorts, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. For the watching world will see your good works and give glory to God. And begin envisioning this. This is what kingdom work in this fallen world is to be, that all work done in Christ is kingdom work. And it's carried out by grains of wheat, willing to die in order to be buried. Now, all of life is but an offering. It's a fragrant offering, anointing the feet of Jesus, offered up in gratitude and grace. Can you envision your life this way, where events are not interruptions or sidetracks, but all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes? All of your service to your loved ones, to your neighbors, yes, even to your enemies, is taken up and made holy in Christ. But to share in that vision, to participate in that, we must become grains of wheat, willing to die and to follow Christ, no matter who we walk with. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes, not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. We are a community of grains, renovated, transformed as we die and are buried in Christ. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. How else is one to endure the cost of taking up the cross to follow Jesus, except in a shared life in the community of Christ? The passage goes on, verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. Maybe when we read something like this, we have a little more sympathy for the disciples when Jesus is betrayed and they all flee. Look what they want to do to Lazarus. And what did Lazarus do? Well, he died and Jesus raised him, and now they want to kill him. So you can maybe sympathize, we can sympathize a little bit more with them. But the thing is, like, for millions of Christians like around the world and throughout history, this threat is real, and they face it day in and day out. But for a lot of us, for most of us, it's more metaphor. But the same choosing rests at the root. Will we be grains willing to die to be buried? Is my life, though of infinite worth, is my life to be given to Christ and to his way, no matter the cost? So the passage continues on, and it goes on to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is his final ascent towards the cross. And it's what he's calling Lazarus and Mary and Martha to. When he says, they must follow me, he's going to the cross. What are we raised for in this fallen world? Isn't it to follow Christ even to the cross? And in Christ, this is entry into a triumph. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. This was his triumph, though it looked anything but. To say for the man pursuing the cross that this is your triumph would seem foolish, wholly foolish. But this is Christ's way, and he invites us in moment by moment. A pursuit of dying, to be grains of wheat or seeds that die to be buried. That's Jesus' path. But in that triumphal entry, in this pursuit of dying and being buried, the scriptures quoted in John 12:15 give us encouragement. They say, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king is coming." Your king has gone before you. Your king is ever before you, and he's coming to be with you. Some of us in this room and not with us today have been able to share the blessed path of following Jesus. Some of us for a short window of time together. Some of us for a lot of years. We've known births and we've known deaths. We've tasted joys and we've tasted sorrows. And always, it has been a sharing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What if we're able to frame the last 20 years together in this, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, what if that's what we've been about? We'll hold on to that thought. Verses 17 and following. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." It's a wonderful passage. I mean, how many unnamed witnesses, you know, the word for that is martyrs. How many martyrs are represented in these verses? They bore witness to Jesus, and that's, most of us aren't going to be named 100 years from now, we'll remember. And yet we are martyrs. We are witnesses in our season, in our life, and in our place. Having seen Jesus, having known his miraculous salvation, these people and we too bear witness. We bear testimony to God's goodness, his grace, his life-giving work through Jesus Christ. So much that here, Jesus' enemies even concede. Look, the whole world, they say. The whole world's gone after him. And what a celebration, what a feast when the world pursues Christ. Verse 20 and following. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now whatever obedience to Jesus' command to follow him, whatever that looks like in our contexts, these Greeks grasp the central vision for us. What is at the heart here? What do they want? What do they say? "We wish to see Jesus." There you go. That's the heart of it, that we wish to see Jesus. And how is it that the world would see, that they would turn to go after Jesus? How is it, except that his own people would be grains of wheat that would die and be buried and bear fruit? Verse 23 and following. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Is this not Jesus' message which was preached? "Now is my time to be glorified." It's shorthand for this. Now I am going to the cross to be crushed and to die and to be buried. This is the gospel that we preach to ourselves and to a watching world with our lips and with our lives. This is the good news that though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. That he is the first fruits of resurrection life, and in him we are raised to newness of life. And from us, the first fruits of resurrection life in Christ, the whole world is being renewed. As the scriptures say, all things are being reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. Now you've got Philip here, and you've got the others, Andrew and company here. And when people inquire, these Greeks inquire, they can actually take them to Jesus. Now, we can't take them to Jesus physically, can we? Like they could there. But we can do the same as them. What do? They go and invite Jesus into this. "There's people looking for you, Jesus. People looking for you." And you invite Christ in. We can obey his command to deny self as we put Christ and his way before us always in preference to anything contrary, to take up cross is to accept his will through our tears and our triumphs, where we aim ever at his reputation, at his glory, where we're not the center or the circumference, but Christ is both center and circumference. We are simply grains of wheat dying to to be buried. Verse 25 again, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The holy fool will be recognized by his holy following. The world continually invites us in to feast on her delights, to pursue every fleeting pleasure in this fleeting life as if it will last forever. But Jesus assures us that that is the wide path that leads to destruction. That is the sandy ground on which your foundation will crumble. That is the rocky soil in which no fruit can grow. But we have this one life given us, and it is a beautiful thing. This beautiful life that's been gifted us, and we get to share it in the life of a community, like-minded brothers and sisters, where we can sing praise with one voice. We can pray common prayers. We can share meals, marry one another, bury one another. We give ourselves for the good of the other. What joy, what beauty, what love. But only so far as Christ is in all and for all and through all, lest we love our lives to our own destruction. Unless a grain of wheat dies and is buried, it remains alone. And so we take on the moniker of seed, of grains of wheat, whose aim is to die and to be buried. And that is wholly foolish. Isn't it seem that way? But yeah, what's the promise? Isn't there a promise of fruitfulness, of fecundity? Unless this happens, Jesus says, unless you die and are buried, unless that happens, you remain alone. But if you die and if you are buried in Christ, then what? You will bear much fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Back to verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's the vision of following Christ. It's a very active life, isn't it? Hates his life, loves his life, keeps, serves, follows. It's not a prayer for one time. It's not one motive. It's not one motion, but it's a continual growing, forming, and bearing fruit, which means there will be seasons of dying over and over and over again. So the word here could be illustrated a few ways. We can rehearse our dying, inhabiting this truth that Jesus gives us. We can rehearse dying as we go to bed each night in gratitude for the grace given us to live a day. Dependence, holy dependence for an awakening in the morning, a resurrection to be found. We can rehearse dying as we confess our sin to one another, as we admit our wrongs and seek renewed relationship, humbling ourselves, receiving the forgiveness of others to rise in newness of life. We can rehearse dying in our confessing. We can rehearse dying as we give preference even to our younger siblings who want the very thing that we have. That's hard. We can rehearse dying as we receive from our Lord Christian leadership to eager and humbly follow. This people, this place belongs to Christ. Not my will, but yours be done. And in this vision, we have trust. And what we trust is this, that autumn chill will turn to winter freeze. And the grain that is dead and buried will do what? It will spring forth newness of life when the warmth, when the kindness, when the nourishment will bring it forth in its time. See, we do not live now for ourselves, but we exist even as this body here, for the good of our brothers and sisters, for the life of our neighbor. But if our desire or intention is chief in our own eyes, then we will love our life to its loss, and others will suffer as well. We die time and again, ever and always, that Christ might be our chief and highest aim. We could pray with the words of St. Patrick, at least the words attributed to him, when he says, Christ be with me, and Christ within me, Christ behind me, and Christ before me. Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in the mouth of friend and stranger. Jesus, he's come to transform and renew all of creation, all of it. How? Well, he, the seed, omnipotent and divine, died. He was buried, and all of our guilt and all of our shame, all our transgression and sin was dug deep and buried high. For Christ did not remain dead, but was raised, bearing fruit as the living bread, from which all creation finds strength to be transformed. His blood is the living water flowing to the ends of the earth and beyond. And we are called to the same. Grains of wheat dying to be buried moment by moment, that we might be raised in Christ, bearing fruit for the life of the world. And Jesus says here, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's what it is to lose one's life, only to find it new, more glorious in Jesus Christ, receiving the commendation from the Father once and for all. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've given us yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. We're grateful that he has led the way, that he goes before us, he goes behind us, and we find our life in him. Teach us that way, Jesus, and help us to die that we might rise in newness of life in you to bear fruit for your kingdom and for the life of the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.